Romans chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read two verses, verses 3 and 4. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Now let's turn back to the prophecy of Zechariah. And chapter 1. And verse 2, Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 2. The Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. The need of the people of God in the day in which Zechariah prophesied was to once again become refocused, to turn their eyes away from earth to heaven, away from their problems and disagreements and heartaches and burdens, away to the Lord. And you know, we were singing in these beautiful hymns the two points of attention of the child of God in looking back to the cross and looking ahead to the coming glory. And if there are two things that will unify our hearts and bring us to that place of rest and joy in the Lord, it's looking back to the place where we all received our life, where we were born into that family. As the Scripture declares, there is only one faith, there is one hope. And we look back to the cross and we realize it's level ground at the cross. And every one of us costs the same. Every one of us is redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And when God looks down from heaven and sees His people, He sees those that cost Him everything. But you know, as surely as there is one faith, there is also one hope. And we look forward to the day when all the failures and disappointments and all of those things that have impeded us in the life of faith will at last be gone. And we shall be with Him and we shall be like Him. Now, when Zechariah lived, the people had been through a very hard time. They had just returned from captivity. They had found their land in ruins. And as I began to read the book of Zechariah, it struck me. I thought to myself, now, is this what I would have taken up? Would this have been my theme to a people who needed to turn back to the Lord with fresh vigor, with a new hope? The Lord gives them a lesson in Bible prophecy. Well, the Bible says that those who have this hope in them purify themselves. And what does that mean? I think it means that once we get a clear vision again of where we're going, it certainly gets rid of a lot of the things in our lives that don't fit in with God's objective, that don't help us get there, that don't point in the same direction. We realize, again, we're a heavenly people. And so earth loses its hold on us. We realize we're God's people. And so the allurements of the devil lose their grip. We realize that we're an eternal people. And so the things of time fade away in their importance to us. And we realize that we're a people who are going to spend forever together. And so we begin to look at one another in a different light. We realize these people in my local fellowship, these people that I meet who are the people of God, they're very precious to the Lord. I'd like to spend a little bit of time with you this evening then, looking into this rapid-fire portrait of the end times and realizing that one of the things that unifies our hearts, that draws us together, is that we're all moving in the same direction and we're all headed for the same destination. And God has the same desire for every one of us. We read that in the days in which Zechariah lived, when Malachi also was prophesying, that when the people got together, they talked not about their problems, not about the world conditions, they thought upon His name. And one of the reasons we study Bible prophecy is because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The Lord Jesus is the one who unifies all of these lines of truth. And when we look into the future, what do we see? We see an exalted Christ. We see a glorified church. We see all our problems settled, all of our hopes fulfilled, all of the promises ratified. We see that God has done all things well, and that all of His purposes have unfolded exactly as He said. And when we step into heaven, when we look into the future, it gives us such a sense of calm and assurance and certainty about the present, where we realize, sure enough, all things are working together for good to those who love the Lord. So it's a great thing for us, instead of spending our lives looking at the bugs splattered on the windshield — that's a sure way to drive off the road, you know. You have to look through the windshield. You have to look down the road a bit. Look towards the horizon. And as we make our way down the road of life, we'll have more than our share of potholes and bumps and difficulties along the way. But if we can get our focus clear again, if we can realize we're going somewhere, we're not just biding our time here. We're not just fussing around. There's a goal for the people of God. There's an objective that God has for us. Then we'll lift up our heads because our redemption draws nigh. We'll get past the scaffolding and the temporary construction situation in the church where everybody is in process. Everybody has their weaknesses and failures and difficulties. And we'll look forward to that day when the job will be done and the work will be finished in such a way that it'll take our breath away, and we'll say, Lord, You did it. You made us beautiful. You accomplished Your purposes. In spite of us, in spite of our failures, You got the job done. Now, in Zechariah, the early chapters 1 through 6, we have 8 night visions. This is the night time of the world's history. The day is coming. The dawn is soon to arise in our hearts. But at the present time, the world is a dark place. And much as the scenes that are given in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, it's a night scene, and there are little lights shining in the darkness. And in this portrait that Zechariah gives us, we have, first of all, in verse 8, he says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said to me, I will show thee what these be. And so Zechariah, at night, peers into the darkness, and he sees a man on a red horse riding through a grove of myrtle trees. And then as he peers more carefully into the darkness, he notices that behind this rider, there is a posse of riders on various colored horses. And he wonders what this is all about. And we read that the answer came that the Lord had sent out this posse to ride throughout the world to see the condition of things. And the answer came back was rather surprising. We read in verse 11, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sits still and is at rest. Well, that sounds like a good thing. Doesn't sound at all like the world we live in, does it? That everyone's at rest? Well, actually, it is the world we live in. They're only at rest about one particular thing. They're at rest concerning the condition of Israel. In other words, they don't care. They don't care what's happening there. It's just it's a little blip on their evening news, and no one's concerned about helping them. In fact, the nations would be quite happy if little Israel committed suicide and disappeared from the scene. But of course, they're not going to disappear. And when the Lord heard this, he was angry. Verse 15, I am very sore displeased with the heathen, that's us, the Gentiles, that are at ease. Now, the Jewish people don't deserve God's help. They've ignored him too, you see. But God said, I am so bothered by this that nobody cares about them. They don't deserve my help, but you know, I'm going to come down and help them anyway. If no one else will help them, then I will. And he goes on to say in verse 17, cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. But what does that have to do with the church? It has very much to do with the church, doesn't it? When Paul is discussing with the Roman believers about their hope, he pauses in chapters 9 through 11 and he says, well, I know what you're thinking. These promises about the future for the church, they sound fantastic. They sound absolutely flabbergasting to think that we who were the children of the devil, we who were the sons of disobedience, that we should someday be rulers with God in heaven. It sounds wonderful, but you know, we happen to know a little history. And we happen to know that God made some rather spectacular promises to Israel. And if they've all fallen to the ground and nothing comes of them and God has set Israel aside, if Israel couldn't hold on, then what hope do we have? And so Paul pauses in his discussion of the gospel and the glories and the benefits of the gospel. And he explains to the Romans that no, God's promises for Israel have not been set aside. And he is yet going to accomplish his purposes. As we read this night scene, and we think of this group of men who, or these angelic beings who ride through the world to assess world conditions, it is rather remarkable, isn't it, that when they come back, they only have one thing on their mind. They don't say, well, things seem all quiet on the Western Front. Here's what's happening in China. Here's what's happening in Japan and over in the United States. Why, their thoughts are concentrated on a little piece of land only 60 miles by 150 miles at the east end of the Mediterranean. That's all they talk about. That little land is the pivot of all God's purposes, isn't it? We were speaking at supper tonight about the fact that while Israel in some measure was a failure, it was not altogether a failure. It was Jews who wrote the Old Testament, and it was Jews who wrote the New Testament. It was Jews, patriarchs, who were the basis of the Old Covenant, and it was the apostles, who were all Jews, who were the basis of the New Covenant. And when at last we see this New Jerusalem, the capital city of the universe, we notice there are 12 names on the gates. They're all Jews. And there are 12 names on the foundation stones, and they're all Jews too, aren't they? And the living Word of God came through the Jew, and the written Word of God came through the Jew. And so while in some measure there was failure, on the other hand, in spite of them all, God accomplished His purpose for Israel. Well, is there failure in the church? Absolutely. And yet God will accomplish His purposes in the church just as surely as He has accomplished His. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's going to accomplish His work, you know. In spite of our failure, He's going to get it done. At the end of the chapter, we have a second vision. And this particular vision is of four horns. Not trumpet-type horns, but the kind of horns that aggressive animals would have. Horns to do battle. Horns to push with. And there are four men who come out, not carpenters so much, but smiths, men used to working with metal, and they have their little hacksaws, and they come out and they cut off the horns. Well, what's all this about? Well, he says, not only do the Gentile nations not care about little Israel, but wherever the Jews have gone, they've been pushed around, haven't they? And the four horns are like the four quadrants, the four points of the compass, and they have been pushed hither and yon all around the world, and one day it's going to stop. The Jew has stood at the grave of every nation that has dared lay their hands upon them. An English lord once rudely asked his valet, if he knew, one single act or fact that proved the Bible true. The art of disputation he had not learned to use, but pointing to a passerby, he said, "My lord, the Jews." You can't go out and find yourself a Philistine these days, or a Zidonian, or an Amorite, or a Hivite, or a Hittite, but you can find a Jew. They have been slaughtered and scattered more often than any other nation in the world, and yet here they are, still to this day, an evidence of the long suffering of God. And there's a day coming when those who have dealt with Israel in such a wicked way are going to be once and forever cut off by the avenger of His people. And God will deal with the persecutors. A little later in chapter 2, he describes these people who dare attack Israel, the Jew, as those who poke God in His eye. He says, "They're the apple of my eye." And I take it very personally when someone tries to poke me in the eye. And God does too. And he says, "I'm going to deal with these." And then we have vision 3 in chapter 2. And I think this is a really interesting one. He lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, "Where are you going?" And he said, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof." And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I say, if the Lord will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." This man is quite concerned, you see. He understands that God has some great purposes in gathering together His people, both the Jew and the Gentile, both Israel and the church, and His intention is to bring all things to be one in Christ. He says, "That's a great idea. But I better check and see if there's going to be enough room." And so he gets out his measuring tape and he starts to measure the city of Jerusalem. And God says through one of his angels, go tell the young man not to worry about it. We're not going to have to worry about walls in that day because I'm going to be the wall. Just as God was a wall of fire between his people and the Egyptians long ago, he said, you don't have to worry about that. I'm going to protect my people. I'm going to be there for them. And nothing will ever hurt them again. But I'm not just going to be the circumference. I'm going to be the center. I'm going to be, verse 5, a wall of fire round about and will be the glory in the midst of her. You know, when David became the king, one of the first things he did was to take the city of Jebus, and it was called the City of David. There were a lot of factions in Israel in those days, and one of the ways that he united them was around the king himself. It was a gathering to David, and the City of David became, the Jerusalem, became the gathering place of his people. He established that place where the Lord's name had been placed. You know, there's one massive problem in the church. If we didn't have people, we would all get along. It's just the people that get in the way. You know, everything else in the church is fine. And God has a strategy for dealing with the problem of people problems. And his strategy is this: to put the Spirit of God within every one of us. And for the Spirit of God to make it his business to make much of Christ in our hearts. To take of the things of Christ from the Word of God and put them into the hearts of God's people. And I can guarantee you this, that if I come into an assembly and everybody's discouraged or picking at each other, they've got their eyes off the Lord Jesus. You can't be discouraged if you're looking at him. It's absolutely impossible. He is the God of all encouragement. And every time I look at the Lord Jesus, my heart wells up within me and I think to myself, is that really my friend? Is he the one who loved me enough to die for me? Does he have any shortages? Is he short on patience? Is he short on love? Is he short on peace or joy? No, he has a corner on the market. And whatever I need, he's it. It's not just that he has it. He is the answer, isn't he? And if we can just get our eyes off ourselves and off each other and get them back on the Lord, if we can just focus again that he would indeed be the glory in the midst of his people. And when people would come together, the question would not be, what do you think of brother so-and-so, but what do you think of Christ? If that was the question, and when people came among us, their immediate response would be, these people sure love the Lord Jesus. They just can't stop talking about him. There would be a complete neutralizing of all of the idiosyncrasies of the people of God, wouldn't there? If Christ was the topic, if he was the focus. And so it was out of loyalty to David. That's what unified these people. We read that they came to David at Adullam, and they were the ones who were in debt, and the ones who were discouraged, and ones in distress. They were really quite a poor bunch, weren't they? And yet David took them, and he welded them into a fighting force. They became known as his mighty men. And how was that? Well, because they had a single loyalty to David, and they knew who the enemy was. They knew that they were fighting an enemy. They stood shoulder to shoulder, and they faced the foe. And sometimes we forget that, and we start thinking that the people of God are the enemy. Instead of realizing, no, that's not it. The Lord is our commander. There is an enemy, and we stand shoulder to shoulder against that enemy. And so the Lord says, listen, there's a day coming when I will be a wall of protection to my people, and I will be the focus of their attention. I will be the object of glory. I will be the center of the gathering of my people. Now, that day for Israel is still coming, but I tell you, for the church, it's already happened. The Lord Jesus has taken up residence on earth in the midst of his people. We are the only home away from home he has. The only place the Lord Jesus feels at home in this world is in the midst of his people. He loves to be there. And the danger is that when we begin to walk by sight instead of faith, that we look right through him and see the people on the other side. Instead of by faith looking at him, having our attention drawn to the Lord Jesus and his wonders and his beauties and his glories. And when our hearts are full of that, well, I learn to love what he loves. And I know you're not very lovable, and I'm not either. But he loves me, and he loves you. And I learn to love what he loves. He doesn't love you because you're lovable. He loves you because he is love. And so it's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's a different kind of love. It's not a love looking for a cause in the people of God. It's a love that finds its cause in the heart of God. It says, well, if God loves them, I want to love what he loves. And I want to hate what he hates. And I want to stand with him in the thing. Now, in this portrait that we have in chapter 2, it's not only the Jew that is in view. Verse 6 says that God is going to call the Jews back from all the lands where they have been scattered. But notice down in verse 11, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. The Jews were very reluctant missionaries. They really had no interest in proselytizing the Gentiles. You know the story of Jonah. He had no interest whatsoever in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But God found a way to use the Jews in spite of themselves. As they were scattered among the nations, he would then allow crises to develop in those nations. It may be the showdown in Egypt in the days of Moses, or earlier in the days of Joseph. It may be with Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar, or later on the conflicts that arose in the Roman Empire. And in the midst of all of these difficulties, they found a people who had a book about a God who was superior to all of their gods. And in those crises that developed, the God of heaven manifested himself to the Gentiles. Later on, of course, it would happen with the church. Because the Jews who were scattered from the Middle East, scattered from their own land, the early Christians were Jews too, and they ended up being scattered along with them. And the Bible says that they were dispersed, scattered abroad. The word for scattered is purposeful scattering. It's the word used for a farmer who is sowing seed. He doesn't just throw it down the asphalt, you know. He plows up the ground, and he purposefully throws it along the furrow. And so God used the circumstances of history to scatter his people. And in scattering, he's still doing it, you know. In scattering his people, he scattered his word. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. So as the Jews were scattered throughout the world, they took the message of the true God with them. So when God brought the Jew back, it wasn't just the Jews. Now he said, I'm going to bring people back from all the nations. And it won't be just Jews who will be gathered to me. It will be many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And so Peter takes up the theme and he says, you who are not a people are now the people of God. The people of God. Isn't that a great thing to remember? When I bump into the Lord's people, to remember that they're the Lord's people. They're his. And whatever I say about them or do to them, he takes it very personally, you know. He said, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And that means that God is being very kind to us, because, quite frankly, I can't think of a thing to give God that He doesn't need. Can you think of anything He needs? I go over the list and I can't think of a thing to give Him. What do you give to the one who has everything? So God says, I understand that you find it hard to love someone you can't even see, so I'll tell you what. You love my people, and I'll take it just as if you're loving me. You minister to them. You encourage. They're very needy. In fact, you know, the more needy the assembly is, the more they need my love, right? The more they need the love of God shed abroad in my heart. And so, as I seek to minister to the people of God, the smile of God is upon me. He says, that's just what I had in mind. That's what I'd like to do for them. But I don't have a kitchen. I'd like to cook supper for that dear sister. I notice she's very weird. I'd like to look after those children and let the young mother out for an afternoon. I'd like to pick up that old widow and take her grocery shopping. But I don't have a car. I don't have a phone. I don't have a kitchen. But you do. So how be we work together? And you do that, and I'll work along with you. The Lord working with them. And in this practical way, the Lord manifests His love for His people through His people. And every time I love you, you owe me. Right? Owe no man anything but to love one another. And so as we love each other, we become indebted to each other. Our brethren sang about that river. There is a river. And I couldn't help but think about those beautiful words, that the unity of the brethren is like the dew of Hermon that falls on the mountainside, becomes little rivulets, and then streams, and eventually becomes the rivers that flow into the Jordan. And that water goes through the whole land of Israel, making it green and fruitful. And how is that like the brethren? Well, the unity of the brethren is not based on the brethren, is it? Or we wouldn't have much of it. The unity of the brethren is based on the ministry of God. It's the blessing of God that comes down upon the people of God. And we don't keep it to ourselves, you see. We pass it on. Like that river that flows, as the blessing of God, the dew of Hermon, comes down upon our lives, we find ways to pass on that blessing to others. And as we do that, their lives become fruitful, and they thank God that we ever came their way. It's not our blessing. I don't have anything to give you. It's only what God gives us in the first place, and we just become the channels, the conduits of the blessing of God into the lives of others. Or, says the psalmist, it's like the holy anointing oil that comes down on the head of Aaron, down his beard, all the way down to the hem of his garment. It's not only a fruitful thing, it's a fragrant thing. It's such a sweet thing, isn't it, to see the Lord's people caring for each other, loving each other, ministering to each other. But it all comes down from the head. If we'd read on in Ephesians 4, we would read, from the head, every joint is supplied. Every need in the body, it doesn't come from the body. If you look in the local church and say, oh, I don't think these people are meeting my needs. Well, those dear people can't even meet their own needs, let alone your needs. It's only the head that can meet our needs. It's when we look to Him and say, Lord, we are a very needy people, but You are a very wealthy Father. So if You could just pour out Your blessing on us, we don't deserve it, but we're asking it in the name of the Lord Jesus. You love to honor Your Son, to bless Your Son, and we're His eternal companion. It doesn't cost You anything to give it to us. You're not enriched by withholding. And so if, Lord, You could give me some blessing that I could pass on to the people of God, that's the whole objective. God will not give you a blessing if you intend to keep it yourself. He won't do it. James says, you have not, because you want to consume it on your own desires. You want to keep it to yourself. And God says, I won't do that. Because you only get something when you give it away. You've noticed that, haven't you? You only get something when you give it away. When you seek to enrich the lives of others, when you share the truth with others, if you're not enjoying the truth of the church, if you're not enjoying the truth of Christ, if you're not enjoying the truth of the gospel, it's because you haven't given it away lately. You find these people and they're always talking about how they got saved. And they always seem to be enjoying it. But you think, man, after telling it 500 times, wouldn't you get tired of it? No? No, that's how they enjoy it. They enjoy it because they keep giving it away. You've heard me say before, like the Aborigine who got a new boomerang for his birthday and spent the rest of the day trying to throw the old one away. And that's exactly how it is with truth. That's how it is with joy. That's how it is with love. You can't go out into the world trying to get love. That's the problem. People are running around looking for someone to love them. I'm not going to go to that church unless they love me. I can't find one verse in this book that says, if I come to such and such an assembly, they ought to love me. I can find lots of verses that say, if I go to that assembly, I ought to love them. You know why? That's how you get love. You give it away. That's how you get joy. You give it away. That's how we get... See, we live in a consumer environment where we want to get things. But the church isn't designed that way. Like the body, as Ephesians 4 describes it, there's not one organ in the body that gets unless it gives it away. The heart doesn't get, it gives it away. It pumps the blood into the rest of the body. Every part of the body is designed to give away. The lungs don't breathe for the lungs, and the pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas. Every part of the body is designed to give it away. And as it gives it away, well, the whole body grows and develops, doesn't it? That's how God has designed the church. And we see this marvelous work of God in scattering His people with an objective of gathering them. But when He gathers them, He gathers far more than was scattered. That's what happens when you sow seed, isn't it? You get a lot more on the return. And so, as He gathers in His people, here we discover some out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation in that mighty harvest. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And so the same principle in the lives of God's people. You know, brothers and sisters, it comes down to this, doesn't it? That I'll never win my brother unless I lose myself. I'll never win a soul unless I lose myself. That's how it works. And if I'm going to win my brother, I'm going to have to get down and humble myself and die, just like the Lord Jesus did. That's how He won me. He didn't win me by looming over me, by arguing me into it, by arm wrestling me, by having a better point of view. He won me by dying for me. And every week, we're the people who gather around bread and wine and are reminded again how He got us. By dying. Paul, writing to the Philippians, he says, I understand there's some problems there. You're not like-minded. But what was his solution? Follow the example of the Lord Jesus, who, though He was the supreme ruler of the universe, got up from His throne, laid aside His garments, and began the long descent down, 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 down to the cross. And that's how He won the day. And God doesn't know any other way to do it. So, in this description, we conclude with these wonderful words in verse 12, "The Lord shall inherit Judah, His portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for He is raised up out of His holy habitation." In other words, God, who has been seated all these centuries, has got up off His throne, and He's come down to fix things. He's come down to restore things. He's come down to do what only He can do. And it will leave the whole world agape when God says, "Gentlemen, it's closing time," and comes to set things right. Vision 4 in chapter 3 is a picture of Joshua the high priest in filthy garments. Verse 3 says, It's a courtroom drama, much like Romans chapter 8. And here is the representative of the people of God. And he's filthy. He's dressed in filthy garments. Oh, I tell you, isn't it a good thing that the righteousness of the people of God is not in their hands, but in his hands? That he's the one who is the fashion consultant. He's the one who gives us our new wardrobe. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But we are clothed in the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And in this passage we see God answers to every charge against his people. Who would dare bring a charge against the people of God when it's God who justifies? When I bring charges against God's people, I better be very careful because I have to bring them to God himself. And God says, well, I keep the record books here. And it's a solemn thing, isn't it, when we stand before the Lord to bring charge against his people? So here in this portrait, we have someone whose secret name is the branch. And he says in verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. This is the great day of atonement, of which Israel's festival was only a little picture. God's intention is to ultimately and finally deal with sin. And there's a day coming, but not only I will be justified, but I will be sanctified and glorified, and you won't be able to find a thing wrong with me. That's going to be quite a day, isn't it? Oh, you can find lots of things wrong with me now. It doesn't take any grace to do that. I have my faults hanging out of my pockets. But in that day, no. It is God's intention to so purify his people, to so utterly deal with sin as a root and sin as a fruit, to deal with the penalty of sin and the power of sin and the consequence of sin and the damage of sin, that there won't be one evidence left that I have ever sinned at all. That is the work of the cross. And it's going to be accomplished. And never again will the blush rise to my cheek as I remember something that I've done. Never again will I have to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. It'll all be gone. And it's all because of the work of our great high priest who has borne our sin in his own body on the tree. And so when somebody brings a charge against me, oh, what a thrill it is to be able to say, well, brother, you know it's true. The charge is true, but it's all forgiven. It's under the blood. Would it be okay if we just left it there? That's a good place to leave it, isn't it? Under the blood. In chapter 4, we have vision 5. It's the closest thing we have to a perpetual motion machine. Men are always trying to build these machines, you know, and they can't do it because there's always a little bit of loss in our universe because of friction. But here we have a beautiful golden menorah, a lampstand, 7-branch candlestick, and 2 olive trees, and the olive trees are producing olive berries, which produce the olive oil, which runs down through tubes into the menorah, which causes the light to shine, which causes the trees to grow and produce more olive berries to produce the oil that flows into the menorah to keep the light shining. This is the picture of God's work in the lives of his people. We read in verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This is the question. How is God going to accomplish his work? What mechanism, what machinery is he going to use to do it? This is how he's going to do it. The Spirit of God, working in the hearts of God's people, produces fruit. And that fruit produces a light that shines in the darkness, that reveals not the Christians, but Christ himself. Christ is in fact the light, isn't he? He is the light. And we shine for Him. And like that scene in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, you don't go and buy a lamp so that it will illuminate the lamp. You buy a lamp so it will illuminate other things. And these lamps that are burning brightly in the darkness are illuminating the one who moves in the midst of the lampstands. So that when people meet us, they don't say, "My, what a wonderful church," but "What a wonderful Savior." They're not looking at us, they're looking at Him. And so he says, don't despise the day of small things, verse 10. Don't you see that light doesn't make any noise? There's no hoopla. It just goes on shining. And so the church may not look like much, but God says, he calls these witnesses in verse 14, these are the sons of oil. Now, specifically, it's talking about the two witnesses in the darkest days of the history of the world. Even in those darkest days, God has a witness. So, we're to shine for Him now, aren't we? And it ought to be the desire of our hearts to let nothing get in the way. The Lord Jesus warned us about the bed of laziness and the bushel of busyness that will hide the light. We get too busy in our commerce, or we get lazy and we hide the light. Oh, the world needs the light, says Paul. If our gospel be veiled, it's veiled to those who are lost. Your neighbors are lost. Your workmates are really lost. Your family members, they're lost. It's one thing for the devil to hide the light, isn't it? To blind the minds of those that believe not. But oh, that Christians would be doing the devil's work and hiding the light from those who are lost. May the Spirit of God work within us. He's not asking us to be something we're not. He's not asking us to become all extroverts and march down Broad Street with a sandwich board that says eternity where. He's asking us to be what He has made us. To be witnesses in our own way, with our own personality, just to find a way to shine for Him in the darkness. And he says that as a result of this wonderful work, he is going to manifest the Lord Jesus. And we'll see that in just a moment. But we have vision 6 in chapter 5. And let me just say, regarding the light, the witness of the light, that one of the unifying influences among the people of God is sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel. There's a strange kind of a brother. His name was Joe Stewart. He was an Irishman. When he was saved, he couldn't read or write. And after he got saved, he couldn't do much better. On one occasion, he was known to preach on that well-known verse, "The elephants shall melt with fervent heat." He said, imagine a fire to burn up those big beasties. He thought that's what it read. He was close. But anyway, Joe Stewart saw more people saved in Ireland than any other evangelist of his day, because he had a single mind to the gospel, and he wouldn't let anything get in the way. On one occasion, as was the custom in those days, and I think we ought to get back to it, he went to a certain town because he had a burden to preach the gospel there. The local mailman was a brother in the assembly. And he went to that brother and said, as you're making your rounds today, tell everybody we're starting meetings tonight at 8 o'clock. Oh, brother, you can't do it tonight. No, can't, no meetings here. Why not? Well, the brethren are upset. You know, there's a problem. And it just wouldn't do. He said, you tell the brethren to be there tonight at 8 o'clock. Well, they dutifully came. And it was one of those locks with a key, you know. And they got inside, and he put the key in the lock, and he locked the door from the inside, and he put the key in his pocket. Now he said, brethren, if you think that the Holy Spirit of God is going to wait to save people in this town until you get over your bickering, you've got another thing coming. He said, we're not going to leave tonight until you get the thing fixed. Well, they just sat there looking at each other. And then he said, I think this will work better if we get on our knees. And so they got down on their knees. And it wasn't too long until one brother began to pray, and then he began to weep, and another one began to weep. And pretty soon the meeting dissolved in tears, and they found each other in one another's arms. And according to the history of the meetings, over 60 people got saved at those meetings. Yeah. The gospel is called the fellowship of the gospel. And if we could catch a vision for this again and realize we're all in this thing together. Everyone is to be a witness, and that our hearts would be united again around the cross. Well, chapter 5 really becomes quite humorous. We might call it airmail. There's a flying scroll, and it goes flying through the world, and as it comes to, on it are written the accounts that God has kept. God keeps very good records, you know. And people who think they've got away with things, God says, no, you didn't get away with it. I'm long suffering, but you didn't get away with it. And the scroll actually comes flying right into the house of the transgressor and executes the judgment of God. People think they've got away with things. All these pornographers and these abortionists and the wickedness of the world, and they laugh at God and the claims of God. But I want to tell you, if you're not sheltered by the blood of Christ, the judgment of God is going to fall. And God's going to set the record straight. And the Lord Jesus, we have that picture of Him in 30 years of age. He takes up the scroll, the very Word of God, and He opens it up and He reads the Scripture, and He stops one phrase short of the end, the day of vengeance of our God. He doesn't read that. He closes the book. And there it hangs all these centuries. People say, why doesn't God do something? I want to tell you, God's going to do something. But when He does something, He's going to do everything. And John weeps because there doesn't seem to be anyone who's prepared to take up the title deeds. Oh, don't weep, John. There is one. And the Lord Jesus comes forward. And He takes... Do you see how important this is? I was down at the rescue mission the other night, and there was a fellow there saying, I believe in Jesus, I believe He died on the cross as Savior, but I don't believe He's God. I said, oh, listen, only a God-sized gift would satisfy the heart of God. But you know, He's a real man, too. And that's just as important to His judgeship. All judgment has been delivered into His hand. Somebody might stand before God someday and say, God, You can't judge me. What do You know about it? You've been living in this ivory palace all these millennia. I've been down there on that little crummy earth. And I was born in poverty. And I was rejected by my family. And I was abused and taken advantage of. And I was falsely charged and executed for someone else's crime. You can't say anything to me. But looking up into the face of the judge, he will say, well, I was born in poverty. And I was rejected by my family, and I was despised and rejected of men. I was abused. I was falsely charged and executed for other people's crimes. I know exactly what that world is like. I went down there and lived there, and I died there for your sins. And you despised my grace, and you rejected my love. And there is no hope. There is no pardon for those who reject the pardon. At the end of the chapter, well, beginning in verse 6, we have vision 7. A woman in a garbage pail. It's called an ephah here. And there's a lid on the pail, and there's a lead weight to keep the lid on. And I introduce to you the mother of harlots. Her nickname, verse 8, is wickedness. The embodiment of wickedness. Babylon the Great, that system, religious, political, and economic, that has risen up in defiance of God and said, we don't need God, we can be content and happy without Him. And they have built a system opposed to God in every way, drinking the blood of the saints. God says, well, it's time to take out the garbage. And there was an old preacher who had a message called Cherchez la Femme, find the woman. He said, wherever there was gross wickedness in human history, you'd all find a woman behind it. But the other half of the message was, wherever there was great blessing, you'd find a woman behind that too. And you'll notice in verse 9, there are two women. And they have the wind in their wings. God's wind propels them. Thank God for holy women, for godly women. And they take up the garbage. They take this garbage pail and they go flying. Where do they go to? Well, of all things, to the land of Shinar, the very place where it all started in Genesis chapter 10, where the Tower of Babel was built in defiance of God. And they just dump it out there as a little pile of dust and ashes. Babylon the Great, alas, alas, in 1 hour as thy judgment come, the whole thing gone. Everything that man has built in opposition to God, it'll all be gone in an hour. And God will start fresh. Vision 8 in chapter 6 is really the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They're riding with chariots in this scene. And God unleashes His long-reserved judgment against the world. And we have the transfer of power when the kingdoms of the Gentiles become the kingdom of God and of His Son. And the Lord Jesus, who was despised and rejected of men, who was crucified at Calvary, the last time the world saw Him, He was a beaten and bloody corpse hanging on a tree. A lot has happened since then. God has made Him both Lord and Christ. And Jesus said, the next time you see me, I'm going to be coming in the glory of my Father with my holy angels. Oh, what a scene. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 52, that they'll stop their mouths at Him. They'll stand absolutely flabbergasted when the one who has been a curse and a byword in the world, a mockery, that very one will return to this planet as the Lord of all. Now let me close by going back a page and reading verse 7 of chapter 4. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. In other words, there won't be anything standing in his way when he returns. Like John the Baptist, fill in the potholes, smooth out the rough spots. King is on his way. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. This is the grand finale of history. The one who was the stone which the builders rejected, who once laid his glory in the dust and became the cornerstone on which God would raise up this new magnificent kingdom that shall never know an end. The one who took the lowest place is going to be given the highest place. He's going to become the chief cornice stone, the keystone, the capstone. The author is the finisher. The Alpha is the Omega. The cornerstone is the capstone. Such an odd shaped stone, you know. Here they were, all these prefab stones being brought out. Yes, we see where those go. See where all those go. But this stone here, it's an odd shape. It doesn't seem to fit. That was the problem with the Lord Jesus. He didn't fit their preconceived notions. And so they set Him aside. And He's been set aside these 2,000 years. But He won't be set aside forever. When all the church is complete, this wonderful edifice, the dwelling place of God, made of living stones, precious gems, there'll be one spot left, the key, the stone that will hold everything else together. And God will roll out His stone. You remember this? Yeah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone. Well, He just exactly fits. He'll make sense to everything, brothers and sisters. He'll bring it all to pass exactly as He said. And what will be our cry in that day? Glory, glory? No. Grace. Grace unto it. It's grace all the way, isn't it? Grace for salvation. Grace for service. Grace for suffering. grace all the way home. Oh, how we thank the Lord Jesus that while we are built together into this holy temple, our lives are all built on the same foundation. We go back to the cross and we remind our hearts, every child of God cost the death of His Son. We all have the same foundation and we all have the same hope, the grand finale, and He'll get all the glory in that day. And we'll acknowledge that it's been His grace. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Shall we pray? Our Father, now as we have been thinking of the hope, the one hope, the hope of being with Him and being like Him and being for Him forever, we pray for the people of God that our hearts might be stirred in loyalty to Him, in devotion to Him, in service and worship for Him. That influence in our lives, that common life which we share, that common hope, that one Lord will knit us more closely together and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We thank Thee for the opportunity of fellowshipping tonight, for Thy people who have gathered together